Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Let's open this morning's service with a hymn from our spiral hymn book, the Gospel Hymns hymn book, number 4. Let's all get ready and let's stand together in hymn number 4 in your spiral hymn book.
Our Lord is. Sinners can find no hope or comfort in the original response to sin by our father Adam, which was to blame or to hide or to make excuses. None of those things give any comfort to the heart, but Christ does. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is a proven, faithful hiding place. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, with me to the Song of Solomon. This is not our text. I just want to begin our morning with reading these two verses, Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 16. Now, the church in the Song of Solomon is referred to as a garden, God's garden. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here in verse 16 when he says, "Awake, O north wind." The Lord Jesus is calling upon the Spirit of God to come and blow in his garden. And faith agrees with his prayer. "Lord, that's my prayer. Blow the north wind and chill my affections for the things of this world." "Awake, O north wind, and come. Thou south, blow upon my garden." Oh, the warm south wind would warm the affections of our hearts toward Christ and toward the things of God. That's our prayer this morning. Lord, send your Spirit and take away from me the sinful affections that I have for the things of this world, and give to me a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. "Blow upon my garden, that spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." The Lord Jesus Christ eating the fruits of his labor in the worship and love of his children. In verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse." The Lord is referring to his people as his sister, his spouse, his wife. And he says, "I am come into my garden. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." We don't have to manipulate the things of God in order for him to come. He's promised to be with his people and to meet with them in his garden. "I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." Oh, to be loved of God. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." He's loved us with an everlasting love, and he's promised to meet with us when we gather together in his name. That's our God's promise, and that's our hope and our expectation this morning. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious promises of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in keeping all of your promises. We thank you for thy dear Son, the one who himself is faithful and true. He was faithful to satisfy all the demands of thy holy justice. He was faithful to fulfill all the requirements of thy holy law. He is faithful to come and to meet with his church, his bride, his sister. Lord, we pray that you would send the wind of your Spirit. Chill our hearts for those things that we've been so affectionately drawn to in this world. And warm our hearts in love for Christ and for your word and for your people and for all that pertains to your work and your righteousness, your person, and your glory. Bless your word. Enable us to speak and enable us to hear. We know that the hearing ear and the seeing eye are gifts of your spices and of your grace in your garden. We trust you, Lord. We thank you for it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles together to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. I've titled this message, "True Repentance." True Repentance. I could have called it Righteousness, Temperance, and Judgment. But I want us to think about how the things that the Apostle Paul was reasoning with Felix about how these things affect us. I've decided to call this message Fight, Flight, or Faith. Because when the Lord reasons with men over righteousness, over temperance, and over judgment, one of those three things will be every man's response. Either he will fight against the gospel of God's free grace, holding on to his righteousness, not wanting anyone to control his temperance, and refusing to believe that he's under the judgment of God. Or he will do like Felix did, and he will flee from the gospel. He'll run from it. Or God's elect will bow to it, and they will rejoice in knowing that they have a righteousness outside of themselves that satisfies the demands of God. That they have a loving, faithful Savior who works in them, causing them to will and to do after God's good pleasure, restraining their evil passions. And that they have judgment already satisfied by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Notice with me in verse 25, "And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled." Felix trembled. Now, these three things summarize the gospel. And when Felix heard these things, he trembled. He was afraid. And he said, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Felix never called for him again. No evidence in Scripture that he ever did. "Go away. When I have a convenient time, I'll call you again. We'll discuss this again." He chose flight. Many will choose fight. And others will be given the miracle of faith to believe in righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Now, much I was telling the men in the prayer time this morning that there's four chapters really given here in the book of Acts, which tells us the importance of these things. The Holy Spirit gave us four whole chapters of Paul defending himself against the false accusations that were being made about the gospel. And we find him here before Felix, a Roman governor. Now, it's important to understand that any form of sedition in the ancient Roman Empire was a capital offense, any form of sedition. And the Jews knew that. And so the Jews could not defend their arguments against the gospel with Scripture. And so they gathered together and made false accusations against the apostles toward the Roman governors and said, "These men are being seditious. They are seeking to overthrow the Roman Empire." And so he's brought before this governor, Felix, who has his own job security to be concerned with. Felix was a very cruel ruler, but and he was restrained by nothing except for his own self-interest. His job was to maintain peace among the Jews. And what we know now is that there was already an uprising afoot. The Jews, within less than 15 years, are going to rebel against the Romans, and the whole Jewish-Roman war began, and by 70 AD, Israel is completely destroyed, and the Jews are scattered. And so that was what Felix was seeking to restrain. And so he wanted to hear about these accusations that were being made against the Apostle Paul, in fear that if there's any truth to them, that he would lose his position of power as a Roman governor because sedition would break out, and that's all he was concerned about. Well, it's really not all he was concerned about. The second thing he was concerned about is lining his pockets with bribery. Let's read on. Notice in verse 26, and he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him, wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. So here, you know, Felix is hoping that Paul will give him money to let him go. And so he allows him to have his friends in place, let's go back to verse 21. Here's Paul's defense. Verse 21. Except it be for this one voice. Now the Jews have made their accusations against him, and Paul says in verse 15, I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and the prophets. He said the accusations they're making against me are true in that I believe God. And then he concludes his argument with before Felix with this statement in verse 21, except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Now there's where the rub was. There's the resurrection of the dead. Now, he's not talking about the final resurrection of believers. That was held by most of the Jews. The Jews believed in the doctrine of the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees did. So for Paul to say that God's elect are going to be raised from the dead would not have been a point of contention for the Jews to want to kill him. Turn with me over just a page to verse 25, chapter 25. Verse 19. Now Festus replaces Felix in the next chapter, and Festus is now bringing the charges to King Agrippa. So Paul's working his way up the ladder of authority in the Roman Empire. He's going to end up in Rome defending the gospel to Caesar. But now Festus is presenting to King Agrippa what the charges are. And he clarifies what Paul meant in the verse that we just read as far as the resurrection is concerned. Like I said, that most of the Jews believed in a resurrection. So for Paul to say just a resurrection is going to happen would not have been a point of concern for them. But here's the point. Look at verse 19. Festus is saying now to Agrippa, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. There's the problem. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that they had murdered and put on a cross, Paul is affirming that God has raised him from the dead, which exposes them and gives glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the resurrection of Christ? It is God's approval, evidence, affirmation to his people that what the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross satisfied everything that I require for the salvation of all of my people. And I raised him from the dead. He conquered death. He conquered grave. He conquered Satan. He conquered sin. It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that men have a problem with. And not that he raised from the dead, but why he raised from the dead. There's the rub. There's the problem. Everyone in the world who called however many people there are that claim to be Christians in the world today would say that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but they have no understanding as to why he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead as proof that he accomplished everything that the Father sent him to do in saving his people. That's why he raised out. I cannot allow my Holy One to see corruption. God Almighty raised him from the dead. He is the sign of Jonah. The Lord said to those Pharisees who wanted to see some physical evidence of his authority and some miracle that he could perform. And he said to them, "A wicked and perverse generation seeketh after a sign, but no sign will be given unto it except for the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale." God brought him forth. And so the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And God brought him forth as proof that salvation. What was the last thing that Jonah said when he was in the belly of that whale? "Salvation is of the Lord." That's what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ declares. That salvation is a work of grace performed 100% by God. Nothing you can add to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. Everyone that God Almighty chose in the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, actually successfully redeemed on Calvary's cross. And the resurrection is the evidence of that, is the proof of that. That's where they had a problem. That's what they hated. And that's what men hate today. To declare a Christ, a Jesus who was raised from the dead, as the sovereign, successful Savior of sinners, the surety of his people, having done it all by himself, that salvation is of the Lord. That's what they hated. That's what men still hate. They want to make some contribution to their salvation. That's why when we reason with men over righteousness, they either fight or they flight or they bow. They bow in rejoicing that there is a righteousness that is acceptable to God, completely outside of themselves. Men want to believe that they have some contribution to make to their acceptance with God. The gospel says we have acceptance in the Beloved. In the Beloved. To be found in him. Not having any of my own righteousness which is of the law, but that righteousness which is by the faith and faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's where men have a problem. So when Paul begins to reason with Felix, let's go back to our text. Verse 22, "And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, 'When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of the matter.'" Now, Lysias, in the previous part of this chapter, is the officer that took Paul into custody in order to keep him from being killed by the mob. And so now Felix is saying, when the officer of the guard comes, I'll talk to him and we'll find out what the truth of the matter is here. Notice that Felix, the scripture says, having a more perfect knowledge of that way. Now notice in verse 24, "And after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla," which was a Jewess. Drusilla was a Jew. Felix was married to a Jewish woman. And he understood the things of God as far as the scriptures were concerned. He knew some things. He understood the claims that were being made about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Problem is, he didn't know the Lord. And he had no interest in knowing the Lord because he was trusting in the knowledge that he had. There's three things. Hey, what caused Felix to flight? First of all, he had some righteousness in that he had a more perfect knowledge of the way. He thought he understood the things of God better than the Apostle Paul did. How oftentimes when we try to talk to someone about righteousness and temperance and judgment, they want to say yeah, but, and they pretend to have a more perfect knowledge of the things of God, and they bring out passages of Scripture that they think refute the gospel. There's where Felix was. He had a righteousness in that he had a more perfect understanding of the way than the Apostle Paul had. The second thing that Felix had was he had a wife who, according to historical report, she's a very licentious woman, and she had no interest in the things of the gospel. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, Agrippa had John the Baptist put to death. Herod the Great was the one who tried to have the Lord Jesus killed in his infancy when he sent soldiers into Bethlehem and had all the babies killed. That was Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa is the one that had John the Baptist killed. And he's the one, Scripture says, he stood up and declared himself to be God, and he died and was eaten with worms. Actually, the Bible says he was eaten with worms and then he died. I don't know what that means, but that's not the way I want to die. So she was the daughter of that king, and she was part of the Herodians, had no interest in the things of God. So there, now Felix has this wife. He's got a job that he's got to protect, and he at the same time wants gain, profit for his own benefit. Look at verse 23. And he commanded, verse 23, Felix commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of its acquaintance to minister or come unto him. You know, you get the impression that Felix knew there was some truth to what Paul was saying. Too much at stake for him to believe it. In terms of his career as a Roman governor, in terms of his family relationships with the Herodian dynasty, as far as his potential for profit was concerned in getting money from the Apostle Paul and from his friends, it was too much at stake to believe the gospel. But don't you know, in his heart of hearts, he knew what Paul was saying was true. Isn't that the way it is with a lot of unbelievers? The truth is simple. The truth is clear. Men will hear it, and they will deny it with purpose because the cost is too high. In verse 24, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Concerning the faith in Christ. There's only one faith. One God. One Christ. One baptism. One truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. And now he's listening to the Apostle Paul, of all men, preach to him. Over and over and over again, he calls him back. And concerning the faith in Christ. Now, the first time, now, notice in verse 25, and he reasoned, Paul, as Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment, Felix trembled. Now, the first time righteousness is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 15, when the scripture says that Abraham believed God. That's faith. Faith is just believing God. So here, Paul's reasoning with him about faith in Christ as it relates to righteousness. And that's what we're trying to do right now, to reason with men about what it is to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and as it pertains to righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So there's our righteousness. Our righteousness is in Christ. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. We have no righteousness. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone into our own way. What is righteousness? Righteousness is having a right standing before the holy law of God. Being able to stand in the presence of God's holy law and not be charged with any guilt. That's what it is to be righteous. And what Paul is reasoning with him goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the faith, saying to Felix, you've got to believe God. If there's any hope of righteousness for you, it'll only be through faith in Christ. Trusting Christ, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, relying upon him for all of your salvation and all of your righteousness. And Felix trembled and said, come back another day and I'll listen to you again. He already had a righteousness. He had a more excellent understanding of the way than did the Apostle Paul. He had researched this subject. He knew what the Bible said. He didn't need a righteousness that was completely alien to him. And that's why men either fight or flight the preaching of the gospel, because it strips them naked before God and leaves them with no righteousness outside of Christ. The gospel of God's free grace shuts the sinner up to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we say with the Apostle Peter, Lord, where shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we know and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We don't have a shred of righteousness to offer to God on our own behalf. Lord, if you don't stand in our stead and be our righteousness before God, we have none. And here's the glory. You know, one of the things this message, I hope, will accomplish, would give assurance to the people of God. Every gospel message ought to do that. And the assurance to you, child of God, is that you love a message of salvation that doesn't depend upon you to produce any righteousness. You love that message. You love the Christ who is completely able to save you all by himself and was successful in putting away your sins all by himself. You love that. You don't want anything to do with a gospel that depends upon you to present something to God for your acceptance outside of Christ. Is that your... You see, the unbeliever, here's the glorious truth. Everyone who is truly righteous before God believes themselves to be unrighteous. And everyone who is unrighteous before God believes themselves to have some righteousness. Where do you fit? Where do you stand? You see, when God, by his word and through his prophet and preacher, reasons with you over righteousness and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you tremble in fear and want to flee and fight? Or do you bow and say, amen, that's the gospel I love. That's the God I need. That's the Christ that I've got to have. It's a difference, isn't there? This gospel is offensive. The cross is offensive to the natural man. It's offensive to the religious man because it robs him of his righteousness. That's why Felix trembled. That's why he fled. That's why he didn't want to hear any more of it. And it's the same message that causes the child of God to want to hear. Tell me more about a God who's able to save me without my help. Tell me more about a Christ who satisfied all the demands of God's righteousness. That's the Savior I need. I've got nothing to contribute. I've got nothing to add. I have no righteousness outside of him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Fight? Oh, we've seen plenty of people do that. They'll fight you tooth and toenail over the gospel. Or they'll run, as Felix did, or they'll believe. They'll bow and rejoice that there is a Savior who's able to save to the uttermost, completely, without their help. And they'll believe on him. They'll believe on him. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. The good news is that he's all my righteousness. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from his faith to my faith. That's what the Lord's saying. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. Faith is a gift of God. And faith trusts the faithfulness of Christ and his righteousness. For the just, those who are justified, child of God, you want to be justified in the presence of God, don't you? No charge to be made against you. The just shall live by faith, looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have your Bibles open to Romans. Turn over to another page or two to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Turn over one more page to Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. You see, that's what men do. They glory in their salvation because they're trusting in something they did. A prayer they prayed, a life they're living, something they're not doing, that the world's doing, or something that they are doing. You can't boast before. You might be able to impress men with that, but you can't boast before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Here's the only question that has to be asked. What does God say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. There it is. First time righteousness is mentioned. That's it from Genesis 15. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. If God saves you because you did something, then he owed you because of what you did. If he saved you because of the way you're living or because of a prayer you prayed or a decision that you made, then your salvation is by reward. It's not by grace. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see, this is what Felix didn't want to hear. Paul reasoned with him over righteousness. Felix, you have to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees in whom you trust. You've got to have a righteousness that causes you to be perfectly justified in the presence of God. And that can only be had in Christ. David said, I will speak of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Only. Felix trembled and fled because he didn't want to hear about that. Men still do that today. We preach the gospel, men don't want to hear it because it robs them of their righteousness. What about temperance? Temperance is the virtue of one who doesn't let his desires and his passions control him. Self-control. What does the world say about that? Felix represents all the unbelieving world. What's the world say about temperance? I don't want anybody telling me what to do. You know, my body, my choice goes far beyond just the slogan for abortion. You know, the unbeliever says, it's my body, it's my choice, I'll do what I want to do. And so every man does what's right in his own eyes, and they call good evil and evil good, and they don't want to be under any restraint whatsoever. They want to be able to decide for themselves what they do and how they do it and when they do it. And they'll not have a God reign over them. And so any message of salvation that suggests even a God that reigns over them. By the way, it's not up for society or for you or for me to decide what's right and wrong. God's already made that decision. God hadn't changed his mind about sin, has he? This is God's choice to decide what's right and wrong. You know, we live in a world, as I said, where every man does what's right in his own eyes, and you know, our culture has declined morally, and one of the real problems of our society, isn't it? But it's not anything new. I mean, you talk about a degenerate. Felix was a degenerate. Drusilla was a degenerate. He's not going to have anybody tell him what to do. He had power. He was a governor appointed by the Caesar of Rome, and he had the power and the influence and the authority to do anything he wanted to do without any restraint. He was judge, jury, and executioner. And he didn't have to answer to a Congress or to a Senate or anybody else. All he had to do was protect his job. Otherwise, he could indulge himself in anything he wanted. And Paul's talking to him about temperance. A child of God, you want a loving, faithful God to restrain you, don't you? You're drawn to that kind of God. You know the intemperance of your flesh, the passions and the desires of your sinful nature. and you cry out, not only for God to forgive you of your sin, but to restrain the outbreaking of your flesh in your behavior. You want a God that works in you, causing you to will and to do after his good pleasure. Lord, keep me, restrain me. Don't let these thoughts and feelings and attitudes break out in my life. Lord, I need a God who will lovingly keep me and restrain me. And so just like a God, he's reasoning him with righteousness. men don't want a God like that. They don't want a God who's going to reign over them. But believer, his reign over you is not, you know, the law of God is not burdensome to you. It's your delight. If you could, you'd keep every bit of it. If you could, you'd never sin again. You hate your sin. You need a God to keep you and to restrain you and to help you to be temperate in your life, don't you? And who would do it with a loving hand, a loving, forgiving, restraining hand of grace. That's what you need, and that's what you want. And so you're drawn. I said I wanted this message to give some hope of assurance. You want a God who's righteous outside of you, and you want a God to help you with your intemperance and judgment. Judgment. You're drawn to a God, and you're drawn to a gospel, and you're drawn to a Savior who has taken all of your punishment and satisfied completely the justice of God on Calvary's cross. He buried the sword of God's justice in his own heart, and he put your sins away all by himself. And the natural man don't want to hear about that. He want to hear about the justice that is to come. Turn with me in closing. Turn to me to Jude. Jude only has one chapter. First, second, right before Revelation, the next to the last book of the Bible, Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, talking about the false prophets, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him," against Christ. "These are murmurers, complainers, walkers after their own lust and their mouths, speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." That's what Felix wanted. He wanted personal gain and advantage. And he didn't want to hear about judgment. The judgment of God is coming. The Lord has made that so clear. The child of God, the judgment of God has already come. And that's even more clear. Everything that God required for the punishment of sin, everything was satisfied in Christ on Calvary's cross. Paul spoke to Felix, a Roman governor, about faith in Christ. The faith in Christ, and reasoned with him on righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Felix trembled and fled. Others will fight you for it. God's people say, "I need a Savior that satisfies the demand of God's holy law. I need a righteousness outside myself. I'm drawn to him. I need a Savior that will work in me and restrain me and cause me to will and to do after His good pleasure, because I've got an intemperate flesh that there's no limits to what it can do. And I rejoice in knowing that I've got a loving Savior. Isn't it wonderful, parents, when your child comes to you and thanks you for correcting them? Thanks you for disciplining them? You know, maybe it doesn't happen that often, but what a glorious thing it is. Mom, Dad, thank you. I needed that. I needed that. Well, you know they're growing up when something like that happens, don't you? That's the way the child of God is. Father, thank you. Thank you. Judgment. Oh, we love to hear about judgment. Not about the fiery wrath that will fall from heaven and consume this earth, but the judgment that happened on Calvary's cross when the fire of God's justice fell on our substitute. We don't fight. We don't flee. We bow. We bow. Amen. All right, let's take a break.